week to sort of set the stage. Ted covered the first 8 or 9 verses, and this kind of follows the pattern that we've seen Paul using throughout this letter. He gives an introductory statement in verses 1 and 2, and then he explains that statement further in verses 3 through 8. And what we saw was that in verses 3 through 8, he was basically telling Christians, operate in the sphere where God has gifted you to operate. And what the impact of that, the overall impact, would be if God didn't give me to operate in that sphere, then I ought to be content not to operate in that sphere. I ought to operate in the sphere where God has gifted me. So says, in the body, we have a lot of different members. He says, if your sphere is service, then serve. If your sphere is teaching, then teach. Yeah. I think it's possible to suggest that the impact of that statement is that we have to recognize that we're all different. And, I've heard it said a lot of times, everybody ought to grow to the point where they are good teachers. And that may not be the case. Remember what James said, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive a greater condemnation, that we're masters there as teachers. So if you're gifted to teach, teach. If you're gifted to serve, serve. If you're gifted in generosity, do that with a great deal of vigor. Now, what's going to happen is he's going to switch from this viewpoint that says we're a body and we each supply our part to talking about individually what our responsibility is. First 8 verses, I think I can understand why somebody would conclude, well, I'm not a teacher. That's not my gift. So I'm not going to exercise myself as a teacher. Now we're going to move into an area where he says, this is for everybody. There's no sense in which anybody would say that this is not my sphere. So let's just read the rest of Romans 12. We start in verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one toward another, in honor, preferring one another. In diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, communicating to the necessities of the needs of the saints, giving to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that weep, or that rejoice, weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Set not your mind on high things, but condescend to things that are lower or lowly. Be not wise in your own conceits. Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as within you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense, says the Lord. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, there shall be coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So, I think there is this change, this shift in emphasis. The first 8 verses, Each person has their own place in the body. I can't say that the hand is more important than the eye or the foot less important than the eye. That would make no sense, and the apostle talks about that in 1 Corinthians at some great length. We all have our place in the body, and that's the impact of the statement that he makes in verse 3, that God dealt to each man a measure of faith. That is not to say, we have to be careful here, that's not to say that if you are a teacher, God gave you more faith. He gave you that as a gift. It's not greater or lesser, or people that have certain gifts have more faith. That's not the point. But essentially what he's saying is, sacrifice yourself to God's design. You operate within the body as a part of the whole. And together, when we do that, we become one body. Now, Romans 12, beginning at verse 8, and I think in my reading, continuing all the way down through the end of chapter 15, are general instructions for individual Christians, and they're for everybody. When he says, let love be without hypocrisy, that's not to say if you're gifted to be a lover, then your job is to love. This is everybody equally. Love needs to be without hypocrisy. Now, I'm not sure why there is that distinction. Did anybody have an idea why he would go from the concept of the body to individual responsibilities? Any thoughts? Anybody at home? Yeah, Ron?
What was your question again, please?
Well, why would the first 8 verses, I think, are clearly functioning within the body. And then he shifts, and it's, this is you individually. Not separate from the body, but it has nothing to do with your functioning in the body. This is what you need to do.
All right. I think he's talking to individuals in the second half of that, because we all don't have the same gifts.
Okay.
We don't have the same capabilities. And so I think you might be talking to those individuals who have capability of encouraging people or teaching people. We all should be using our own gifts, not only for ourselves and by ourselves, but also as part of the body as well.
Okay. So you see it as even when you're functioning within the body, you also function this way.
Sure.
Yeah, Carol.
Well, we can't be one with God if we're not involved in love. And so that is, you cannot. And so, don't know where I'm going with that, but.
Okay. I agree with you. I think the first 2 verses here are the introduction statement to this section. And love is what underpins all of this. Okay. Individually, that's what underpins everything that we do. Yeah, Kirsten.
Well, I think as a group, we can work together. And as a group, he knows that we can achieve things. I think it's more of a test. Can we separate ourselves from the group and show that we can do things on our own?
Okay. Yeah.
Well, when you talk about a bond servant, the bond servant has decided to serve because of the faithfulness of his master. And so love inspires a person to be more like the master. And so it might encourage us at one point, this is all we do. But because we love God, we see, and because we're praying for people, we see that there is this other need. So all of a sudden, then love activates our faith into a work that needs to be done. But it makes us grow. Love does. God's love.
Okay. And I think there's a sense in which you won't do it if you don't love. Now, you made a statement about bondservants choosing to serve their master because their master is good. But remember, if you're choosing to be a bondservant, you obey your master even if he's not a good person. Even the froward. That's what James says. Yeah, Kim?
Well, I see the distinction between the end of verse 8 and then the beginning of verse 9, like you're observing. But I also see it as a whole. It's almost like, I think he's, when you go back to verse 1, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. He's talking to everybody in the church. He's not talking to one. And then he hones down to those individual gifts, and then he broadens it back out again. And okay. He's saying for a body to function properly, to actually function, everybody needs to be involved in this level. In other words, there are individual gifts that we all bring to the table. We all offer something different. But starting in verse 9, he said, it's almost like he's saying, now I'm not going to make a distinction between what you bring individually. Everybody needs to bring this. You don't bring conceit in this. You don't be proud. You want to everybody needs to be practicing hospitality. That's the way the body works. So I think it's kind of the same, but I see the distinction that way.
Yeah, it's just, I find it interesting the way that he presents this. And, I think you may be onto something that it's, there are people who are gifted as teachers. There are people who are gifted as exhorters. But everybody is going to do this. Okay. So now, let's look at those first two verses. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Cleave is a word that we use that has probably changed meanings. Anybody know what a cleaver is?
Yeah.
It's a big knife. Mm-hmm. Okay. So when we think of cleave, we think of separating things. That's not the way this word was used in those days. To cleave to something was to stick to it.
Cling.
To cling to it. It's what the best description that I've heard of cleaving is what a woman does to a girl.
Really?
Yeah. It's cannot be separated. Yeah, Bill, do you have a comment?
Yeah, that's interesting, that word. When I was a young Christian, and much learning first principles, I saw that in context and I understood what it meant instead of the other way. But what we were just talking about, in one place it speaks about spiritual gifts. One is not greater than another. They're all important. And in other parts of the body, and some parts are less comely than others, but they're all part of the body and important. And we should know we've got some kind of a talent. And even if nobody else sees it, if we use it, that's our talent.
That's true.
It may be nothing, that's
a good
part of the body. It's something we use in the world.
That's a good point.
Just greeting people, always being cheerful is a talent. It's important. And that's not a less comely part of the body. It's not just not a big thing.
Okay. Good point. Let me skip ahead just a little bit. I want to go to verse 2. He uses this phrase, preferring, in the American Standard Translation, it says, in honor, preferring one another.
Mm-hmm.
New American Standard says, give preference to one another in honor. What do you see there when he says preferring one another?
Behavior.
I'm sorry?
Behavior.
Behavior. I'm having a hard time hearing you.
Behavior.
Okay, yeah, it is behavior. Okay. Yeah, Eileen.
I thought it meant preferring to be with your Christian brothers and sisters instead of the worldly friends.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Not that the worldly friends are bad, it's just they're different.
Okay. Yeah.
I think if you're, it's hard to put another person in front of yourself if you're not honoring them. So in order to do what's best for your brother, and it's not necessarily best for yourself, you have to honor and prefer them over yourself.
I think that's it.
Okay. That's interesting. Yeah, Kim.
Only a person who is guided by the Holy Spirit, I think, can do that. Because we are very self-motivated. We need to take care of ourselves. And so when all we're doing is thinking about ourselves and we're not thinking about our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's really easy to sort of, you know, I want it my way. You know, my way is the right way. And I think this is saying, you know, you need to show deference to one another. You need to be able to look at what they're bringing and offering and saying it's just as valid as what I bring and offer, and you're going to give them preferential treatment. You're going to honor them before yourself and put yourself in that proper relationship where you're recognizing their needs above your needs.
Okay. Go ahead.
And they do the same for you.
Mm-hmm.
What she said, and then you reciprocate, yes.
But I don't think that we can do that if we don't have this mindset and we're not guided by the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, I mean, newborn baby, you're born with sort of that survival instinct. And you have to, and that's, we serve that newborn baby in order to keep it alive, right? In fact, if a baby doesn't do that, it's called failure to thrive. And then biologically, we just kind of keep it up through our lives. We have to satisfy our own desires, our own needs. We have to take care of ourselves. But once we become a Christian and we're guided by the Holy Spirit, that needs to take a back seat.
Okay. I heard this described as in honor, preferring one another. And one person said, this means that in honor, you go first. If you want someone to do something, you go first to do it for them. Okay. And I'm not sure that is quite the meaning. And then I heard another person who described this as, when I look for friends, I prefer Christian friends.
Yeah.
I would rather have Christian, I don't think that's in this word. I don't think that's in this phrase that he uses. When you look at it in the original, unfortunately, this word that's translated preferring, it is a verb, so it is behavior, interestingly. Unfortunately, it's only used one time in the manuscripts that were used to translate the King James translation. So the original word for preferring, it's up there at the very top. I'm not going to say that I know how to pronounce it because I don't. And Strong said, so if it's only used one time, we can't look for it somewhere else. If you're going to try to understand this, you're going to have to look at the lexicons to see how it was used in ordinary language. Okay? Strong says that they would use this word to lead the way for others. Mm-hmm. To lead the way for others. So that's like, if you want somebody to do something, then start doing it. Okay? And that makes some sense. I think it is part of it. And then, like Kim said, it's showing deference to someone else. And that's almost like putting somebody ahead of you in terms of their interests. Okay? Thayer, I think, has an interesting take on this. He says that it's used to mean to go before and show the way. Okay? To go before and lead, or to go before as a leader. So it's not necessarily who does it first. It's being a leader. And leaders don't always do it first. A leader is most interested in helping somebody else learn how to do it. And if you've ever been teaching your kids how to cook, you know that it's most of the time just easier to go ahead and do it yourself than it is to teach them how to cook in the right kind of way. But if you do it yourself, it gets in the way of them learning how to do it. So I think this, when he says in honor preferring another, we're leading, and sometimes that means that we don't do it ourselves. We put other people in the position where they can do it. Yeah, Kim.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, another example of that is, as a manager, when I was working, I felt like my job was to provide the right resources and the skills and the techniques for staff to be successful. So my job was to create circumstances so that they can succeed. And that's what a leader does. And so we're showing deference and we're preferring one another. That's what we do as a leader, is we provide opportunities for people to express their own gifts and their own skills and to grow. And to look out for their best interests.
Yeah, even when we would probably do it better than they do it.
Of course.
Okay.
Because we've done it before or whatever, but we're trying to set the stage so that they can be successful in it.
Right. We want them to learn how to do it. So, yeah, Bill.
Well, here at the building, they're... We let somebody else go through the door first, or we hold the door for them. Or maybe if it's raining and we got an umbrella, we escort them to their car while our back is getting wet. Or let somebody else go out of the driveway first. Or at the store, when you let somebody have the last parking spot in the lot that you were looking for. Or something I've done a couple of times is take somebody's shopping cart back that they're unloading.
Okay.
Just, you're preferring somebody else and also being a good example, especially people on the outside.
That's true.
But that's something because of my age. I grew up when people were a little more gentlemanly with each other.
That's right.
Okay. So it rubbed off on me. Today, a lot of people have to learn to do other things from other people.
Carol?
Well, a lot of times I don't think that as a leader that you're even thinking of yourself in that particular situation. When I look at different people and I see something that they're doing, they're leading me to the fact that maybe I can do that. They're not even necessarily, well, this is how you do it. I'm just looking, oh, look at that person. They stepped up to do this. That person stepped up to do that. I thought about that. And you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament as leaders and people in the Bible that inspire you, but you also see that in people that are in the church and outside the church too sometimes.
Sure. So there is the sense in which we give deference, we let them go first, we would hold the umbrella and wet ourselves. Okay? That's true. There is also the sense in which we're trying to help them to develop their own skills. We prefer them. We lead them. We may not lead by doing it. Sometimes you have to let them do it. And you even have to let them make a mistake. And you're there to make sure that they don't make a serious mistake that's going to burn down the house. Okay? You don't want them to reach their hand into boiling water. You know, you're there to make sure that that doesn't happen. That's a catastrophic failure. You don't want the catastrophic failure, but maybe you let them get a steam burn a little bit to kind of learn how to do this. Okay, enough for that. Then you get some illustrations of this introductory material in the verses that are going to come. And for the life of me, I'm not sure that I understand the dative construction, but most linguists, most people who read this with a view to the original language, say that it's important that there are 9 dative statements. And I thought I had a handle on that, and then I talked to Faye, and now I'm sure I don't have a handle on that. We're gonna kind of say that they're dative statements. Okay, we're going to acknowledge that, and when we get to the point where maybe we understand that, then we'll come back to that.
Danger.
So, I'm sorry?
That word dative, I've never seen or heard that before.
Dative?
Yeah, what does it mean?
Well, dative refers to the indirect object of a verb. Okay. Don't let me get too deep here. Okay. Let's just leave it at that. Okay. So let's get to these statements, and I'll tell you how I would say these things in common English. Okay. In your diligence, don't be slothful. And that, I have to say that sounds like those two things are a contradiction in terms. How can you be a slothful, diligent person?
So it's not slothful.
Okay.
It means when mom tells you to wash the dishes, you don't drag your feet.
Okay. In the Holman English, or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says it this way: don't be slothful in zeal. That still doesn't help, because it just seems like those two things are, you can't be a slothful, zealous person. I don't know how that would happen. Okay. Now, the best I can come up with is you be a zealous person. That's what you are. And you are zealous when you go to work. You're zealous when you play. You're zealous in your friendships. And in diligence, you're also zealous. Okay? I think what he may be trying to deal with is people who say, well, you only need to be a zealous or you only need to avoid slothfulness when we're talking about spiritual things. But you can be a slothful person when we're talking about how you take care of your yard. Then it's okay to be slothful. I don't think he's saying that. We are characterized as zealous people, and that means that we're zealous in everything that we do, and especially in diligent effort. Okay? Fervent in spirit. Be fervent in spirit. Be excited in spirit. And I think the serving the Lord, I think that's an explanation of why we are fervent in spirit. If you're serving the Lord, you will be fervent in spirit. Okay? It's at some point, I think it's kind of a condemnation of the way that we treat spiritual things, that we come to church, we're here, we say all the right words, we sing all the songs, but we're not fervent about it. I don't know if it impresses you like it impresses me, but sometimes we sing songs, Lord, the grave he lay, up from the grave he arose. And we sing that like it was a funeral dirge. That's not being fervent. That's just going through the motions. That's getting the words right. And that's all. And we can't be that way. Now, and I think in reality, we understand that you can't be that way. So how do we prevent becoming that way, where we pray? One of my favorite shows is Blue Bloods. Okay. I watch it in reruns. I watch it when it comes out. I love the show. The family in Blue Bloods are Catholic, and they pray this prayer, and it's the same prayer that I heard my uncle pray, who was also a Catholic. It's, bless us, O Lord, with these thy gifts, which we're about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. There's no fervency in that. It's just repeating the words. Hail Mary, Mother of God, I don't even know the Hail Mary. Does anybody know how that one goes?
Pray for us sinners in the hour of our death.
Yeah, that's it. And you have to say five Hail Marys. It's kind of an exercise in how fast can you say this.
Then you get to be.
No feeling. We just blurt it out. You can't, yeah, Bill.
That's an example of diligence. You say five Hail Marys, you say it five times. You don't say Hail Mary five times and cut a corner. You do the whole thing. That's being diligent.
Yeah. Yeah. Kim.
I think we have to be really careful that we're not attributing a motive behind that. I think that those can have some meaning behind them. We do the same thing.
Oh, absolutely.
There are some people who word their prayers exactly the same, and I can recite their prayers exactly the same. We've been to congregations across the country where, you know, like the closing prayer is led the same, and everything is, you know, and so we've got that brand of Christianity. And so I think we have to be careful that we're not judging motives there. Because even those things that are kind of rote that become comfortable for us, can have some meaning behind them to us. So I understand your point. I get it. trying to figure out if you're fervent or not. But I think that's in the heart, and that's what he's saying here. Is don't, my version, I like the way the New International Version says it, says never be lack, excuse me, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And so I guess what I'm concerned about is that we are attributing a motive that we.
Yeah, I'm not condemning anybody else. I'm condemning myself as well. How do we prevent those things from becoming just stuff that we say? How do we maintain a fervent spirit?
Our actions?
Yeah, Lenny.
Your actions should come from your heart.
Okay. Well, how do we do that?
You are diligently praying. And
so how many times have you seen someone, and I'll pick on myself, because we were singing the song, Dare to Stand Like Joshua, and we got to the end of that song, and the phrase is, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. How many times have you seen somebody stand up and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We don't do that. It doesn't come out that way. It's hard. It's just like not letting the Lord's Supper become something that we just go through. And we take the opportunity while we're passing the bread and the fruit of the vine, and that's when we write our check for the contribution. It's not supposed to be that way. Yeah, Bill.
I think it was King David that said, bring back the joy of my salvation. Even the best of us lose something after our beginning. And it's kind of a romantic thing. Some of us, when we pray, try to focus on talking to God and not just saying a message. Not everybody has that kind of spirit. You do the best you can with what God has given you. Maybe you say, now I lay me down to sleep when you go to bed, instead of a more personal prayer. But if you mean it, it's a good prayer.
No, that's true. That's true. We're going to repeat the same words in the Psalms.
You know, but like King David, I mean, there's been times that I just beg God, bring back the joy of my salvation. What's wrong with me? I'm weak.
And it makes sense to say sometimes, you know, I let me down to sleep. I'm so tired. But we let those things become commonplace. We let them become mundane. We let them become profane. Yeah.
Well, I just wanted to say, you know, it is true that anything can become rote. But just like the manna that God gave to the children in the wilderness, the refocusing every week, he knew that we would need to refocus on his sacrifice and everything that he did. And the Holy Spirit broke down how people fulfilled what God wanted. So there's enough there to lead us and for us to refocus, when we find that our life has gone flat in a way.
Okay. We're going to have to work at doing it. Yeah, Vicki, did you have a comment? No? Okay. Communicating to the necessities of the saints. When somebody has a need, meet it. Okay, and it's not to say, oh, Vicki, if you need something, let me know. That's not being fervent about it.
It doesn't work all the time either.
Yeah, it doesn't work all the time. Because most of the time, if I need something, I'm reluctant to say I need it.
Yeah.
Okay? We need to be given to hospitality. And that's not inviting people to your house for dinner. That's not hospitality. That's not the meaning of that. Hospitality is to care for those who have a need. Okay? It's related to the term hospital.
Mm-hmm.
So, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. I remember when our girls were brand new little babies and they had to get the needle prick in their heel. I think Kim cried harder than the babies did. That's the identification that we want to have with each other. Weep with them that weep. And I'll tell you, it's just hard to keep doing that.
Remind you of Matthew 5.
I'm sorry?
Remind you of Matthew 5.
Okay.
How? Jesus was talking about, he had just finished going through the Beatitudes, and then it says, you've heard that hate your enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. It's the same thing here, you know. Bless those that persecute
you. Yeah. Yeah. This break. Bless them that persecute you. Oh, that was really funny. That's not what I want to do. Yeah, Kim.
You know, you had asked Lenny, how do you do that? He said that our actions have to come from our heart. Well, and I think that's what this is saying. I think all of it, again, it gets back to if we're being guided by the Holy Spirit, which is what he had talked about earlier in his letter to the Romans. And if we are filled with the Spirit, these things are going to happen, not just without our effort, right? There's some effort to it. But all of this stuff, especially, you know, you look at this, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse them not, rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. That's thinking outside of yourself. That's not natural. We need help to do that. It's not a natural thing. And I think we need to understand that what Paul is telling these Christians is that to do something that it does not come naturally. That you have to be infused with the Holy Spirit in order to be this kind of person.
You have to be a new creature.
You have to be a new creature. And like he has said in previous chapters here, earlier in his letter. I mean, I know the chapter divisions weren't in there, but in the original. But he's getting here, and I think he's saying, this is what happens when you are led by the Holy Spirit. When your heart is right, like Lenny said, when your heart is where it needs to be, these behaviors are going to come forth. And after a while, because with one verse that you kind of skipped is 12, rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. I think that's really interesting because that rejoicing in hope, and Bill had talked about the joy of the Lord. He said, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer is the way that my version reads. We can't be that without being guided by the Holy Spirit. We can't. It's not natural. Because sometimes it's hard to be joyful. But if we have that hope as a new creature in Christ, we're going to be rejoicing. And it's not that this stuff just kind of happens. sure, we have to work at it. We have to practice it. And it's going to get better and easier as we practice. But I think you're not, if your heart isn't filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're not in the right place, none of this will happen. And I think that's what he's telling these Christians.
Okay. Yeah, thank you.
What exactly does it mean to bless those who persecute you? I understand that don't curse them and pray for them. How do I bless somebody that persecutes me? Can you give me an example?
Okay, well, let's go on, because this is one that he explains more. If you go to verse 16, be the same mind one toward another. Set not your mind on high things, but condescend to those that are lowly. Be not wise in your own conceits. Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for the things that are right in the sight of all men. If possible, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourself, but give place to the Lord, for it is written, vengeance belongeth to me, saith the Lord, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And then this important passage. If thine enemy hunger, feed him.
Mm-hmm.
If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt be coals of fire upon his head. Now, somebody I heard suggested that there was a habit of when somebody, if somebody's fire went out in the middle of the night and they needed to get a coal from you to start their fire, you would heap burning coals on them. Okay. I'm not sure that I can find any indication that that's what they were doing. And I can't find any indication that this was a common practice to give somebody one coal. It is to overcome evil. If somebody does something evil to you, do something good in return. Not to be aggressive about it. I'll show you, I'll do something good for you. That's not what we're doing. We can't get there trying to practice it that way. But we should always overcome evil with good. So if your enemy persecutes you, bless him. Do something that will be for his good. Okay. Now, as I was reading through this, it occurred to me that maybe we have the individual. If you hurt me, I will do something good. Okay. It's another thing that may be harder. If you hurt my family, if you hurt somebody else that I care about, I will take vengeance. No. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let God take care of it. So, if you hurt me, I can accept that. I can say, that's okay. I'll turn the other cheek because it's me. It's directed at me. But I think there may be a sense in which avenging myself and vengeance for that which is done to other people are a little bit different. Yeah, Kim.
Well, here he's quoting Proverbs 25.
Right.
1 and 22. And one explanation could be that, and I'm reading this from a commentator, that there was a ritual, an Egyptian ritual that it could be referring to, in which a guilty person, as a sign of repentance, would carry a basin of hot coals on their head as a sign of repentance. And so it could be that it's basically saying, you're going to call them to repentance. They're going to see that they were wrong, you matching evil for evil is not going to do that. But you showing them kindness and goodness and blessing them is more likely to lead them to where they want to show repentance and carry this basin of hot coals above their head as a demonstration. And so it could be a reference to that. Okay. But I think again, I won't keep harping on it, but I do have to say that doesn't come naturally. If you hurt me, I want to hurt you back and I want to hurt you worse. You know, that's our natural tendency. It's hard for me to say, you've hurt me. Even people in the church, you've hurt me. What can I do to bless you? What can I do to serve you? What can I do to help you? Man, that's hard. That's hard. That doesn't come naturally. And he's telling these people, you have to be supernatural in that regard. Anyway, that's kind of my take on that verse. I don't know if that's right or not, but.
Okay. Interesting. Yeah.
I once knew a couple whose son was killed in a car accident before cyclists were supposed to wear helmets. And after he died, the other young man, they basically told him, we'll put you through college because our son was going to make something of his life. And so we will do the same for you so that you have that opportunity. And that's, I don't know how it ended up, but I know that's where it started. So.
Okay. That may be an illustration. Maybe an illustration. There may be times when you can only do so much. You can forgive somebody. Then you have to pay the piper to the state. Because the state's not going to let you get away with murder, even though you've forgiven that person. It's out of your hands. The state is going to get their justice. That's true, and I think there's a sense in which we understand that, but we can't say, I'm willing to let this go because I know the state's going to take care of it. If the state wasn't going to take care of it, I would take care of it. But I know the state's going to take care of it, so I'll let you go. You know, that's not, you're absolutely right. That I may personally bless the person that does evil to me. And the state may step in and cause that person to suffer some consequences. The state may not do it. I become less and less convinced that the state is always going to do that. But, I mean, the state is supposed to be an agent of God for good, executing vengeance on those that do evil. I understand that. But I think we have to be careful not to say, I'll let it go, but the state, I'll just leave it up to the state. Okay. But I agree with you. The state should do that. Well, you know, it seems like all of these individual statements sort of turn inward. They stand alone. It's I can't think of a way to relate all of these things. Remember when we went through some sections of chapter 7, it was, you do this for, you did this for, you did this for. So it's a series of because statements, and those are pretty easy to keep track of. These I can't figure out a consistent plan to what he says. It's just, he's hitting every part of the way that we used to live before we became a new creature. And all the ways that we learned to get on in life, you know, You hurt me, I'll hurt you worse back. That's the way most people live. And if that person is dead, you're a new creature. And that's what we want to be. So that I think that's the point that he's making here in Romans 12. And it's a point that he's going to continue to make through the rest of the book of Romans. It's always putting somebody else and their needs first. Okay?